Thank you very much indeed. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, our Father, that if we're trusting in Jesus, we can look forward to, well, we've just been singing of passing through gates of pearly splendor and sharing in the victory of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that hope. And we pray that you would fix our hearts and minds on him afresh this evening, that you would give us clearer understanding of who he is and why he came, and that you would enable us to live in the light of it. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Let me read to us then from Matthew chapter 3 and starting at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Just a short passage, but I'd love you to keep it open. There's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as ever, as well. Our issue tonight is one of verification. Verification. And one of the things I end up doing as a minister is endorsing people's application forms when they're filling out a passport application form or occasionally a shotgun license, only in Fife, never had to do that in London. Part of the process is that an applicant supplies a photo, and then I have to write on the back, "I certify that this is a true and accurate likeness of whoever," and then I date and sign it. That verifies their identity to the passport office. Apparently the passport office supplies 5 million plus passports a year, and this is how they try and keep fraud down to a minimum, verification. Up until this point in Matthew, we've learned a number of things. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, there's only one author of global history, God himself. There's only one plot line for human history, God's plan to bless all of the nations through his son Jesus. Only one ruler of human history, the God-man Jesus Christ. And thus far, we've had various people proclaiming who Jesus is. The angel said you should call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew said he's Emmanuel, God with us. John the Baptist said he's Lord of all. And now tonight we get this moment of glorious verification, a divine stamp of authenticity on everything that we've heard so far. The heavens are ripped open. The Spirit of God descends, and God the Father speaks from above to say, "This is my Son." It's a truly Trinitarian moment, Augustine would say of this, that God the Father is in the voice, that God the Spirit is in the dove, and that God the Son is in the water. And it's a significant moment. We live in an age of information overload. We often say that we're bombarded on all sides with news and opinion and entertainment. It's been said, never before have there been so many words in circulation and so few of any significance. But these are words that really, really matter. God the Father doesn't issue a press release every couple of minutes. He doesn't live comment on X or Twitter about his opinion on everything that's going on in the world. In Matthew, he only speaks twice from the heavens. He does it at the Transfiguration in chapter 17 and here at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. And on both occasions, it's to confirm the identity of his son. He wants us to be really clear who he is, and not just as an end in itself, but in order that we'll repent. pointed out last week that this little chunk, Matthew 3 and 4, is bracketed by the same command. In 3:2, John the Baptist says it. Then in 4:17, if you glance down, Jesus says it again: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the reason that God the Father rips open the heavens to speak and verify the identity of his Son is so that we respond to him in the way that God wants us to. We defined repentance last week: turning away from sin, turning back towards God, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So you can think of our headings tonight in two different ways: three things that God the Father wants us to know about his Son, or three reasons to make sure that our whole life is one of repentance. First, Jesus is the servant king who stands with us. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John consented. You can think of Matthew 3 as a series of snapshots in encounters in the life of John the Baptist. In the first six verses, he met the Jewish crowds, told them to repent. Many of them did. In the next few, he met the Pharisees and Sadducees and warned them about their spiritual presumption. Now he meets Jesus himself, and he is blown away by the encounter. And if you try and set this moment in the context of the whole Bible story, it opens a window on just how incredible those first three words of verse 13 are. Then Jesus came. It's like you're at a concert you've been looking forward to for months. You've queued for hours in the rain to get the best spot. You've listened to all of the warm-up acts. The pyrotechnics are now done. And onto the stage walks the one that you've been waiting for. And all of Jewish history has been building up to this moment. Every victory's anticipated it. Every defeat has cried out for it. Every promise has pointed forward to it. And then Jesus came. God himself, the King of heaven, come to earth to establish his kingdom. And is it a bit weird that the very first thing that he does is not to launch some great military campaign or go and take over a palace from Caesar and declare his rule, but to ask to be baptized? If you're not sure why he would do that, you're in good company. John the Baptist wasn't sure either. He tried to stop Jesus from getting baptized and saying, this is wrong. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And earlier in the chapter, he didn't let the Pharisees get baptized because they weren't worthy of his baptism. And now he tries to stop Jesus because he knows that he's not worthy of the Christ. The issue is that John's baptism is for sinners. It was a public expression of repentance. And John knew that Jesus had never sinned, so he didn't need to repent. And so he's in this slightly weird situation of recognizing who Jesus is and questioning whether he's wrong. You've got it back to front, Jesus. You don't need my baptism of water. I need your baptism of the Spirit. But Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Jesus' very first words in Matthew, and in miniature, they tell us everything about them. One commentator calls them the first miracle in the gospel. Jesus's first miracle, I should say, in the gospel. The miracle of his humility. He says it's well known that Jesus ends his ministry on a cross between two thieves. It should be equally well known that he begins his ministry in a river among sinners. And this moment reveals above all else that Jesus is going to be deeply committed to righteousness. He's going to live, he He's going to die in perfect obedience to the will of God. From the moment of his baptism to his execution, he's going to be a servant. He's going to stay low. He's going to identify with us and be as completely at one with us in our humanity as he is one with God in his divinity. Adam was the first son of God, but he wasn't righteous. Israel was called the firstborn son. They weren't righteous. King David was called the son of God. He failed to be righteous. But here is the Son of God who will be everything that they have failed to be. He's a new humanity. He's a new Israel. He's a new eternal king. And what a great king. And so humble, so rich. And yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so here he goes down into the muddy waters of the Jordan. And then he'll go lower into the wilderness. He'll be tempted in every way known to man. Lower again in Gethsemane when his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Lowest of all on the cross, when with nails in his hands and feet and bearing the wrath of God, he will die to save all of his people from all of our sins. Here is the Son of Righteousness, perfect in obedience to his Father, even to death on a cross. And this miraculous humility of Jesus doesn't just tell us something about him, it does that wonderfully, but it also compels us to want to repent. He isn't some out-of-touch deity who lived a sheltered life of privilege. He's the servant king who came to be with us, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, but he never gave in to sin. And as we see him identifying with us in this way, it reminds us that whatever it is that you're going through today, he knows, and he understands, and he cares, and you can trust him with it, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. But we're going to move on to the baptism itself, and we're going to zoom in on the words of the Father. They yield two more wonderful truths about Jesus. Let me read them. When Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Second, this evening, Jesus is the servant king who stands over us. And these words that the Father says are kind of a mashup. They're a greatest hits medley of Old Testament quotations. So the "this is my son" bit comes from Psalm 2. The "whom I love" bit is an echo of Genesis 22. I've put this on the sheet. And then "with whom I'm well pleased" is taken from Isaiah 42. And each little bit is carefully chosen by God to reveal an extra layer of truth about the person and work of Jesus. So when he says, "this is my son," it's not a statement about paternity and genetics. We know that God the Son is one with the Father in substance and in nature and in purpose, that they're alike in every way except that one is Father and one is Son. But what's going on here is an identification. The Father is saying, "the waiting is over, this is my Son." And in particular, he's the Son of Psalm 2. We're going to sing from it in a minute, but might you turn back with me to page 448, where we see the significance of these words. Page 448. Every time you find Jesus being called the Son of God in the New Testament, pretty much, I think, this is what's in view. Not quite every time, but nearly. Psalm 2, it's a psalm about the eternal rule of God's king. And just as you glance over it, first in verses 1 to 3, you find the original United Nations. You've got all of the kings and peoples of the world conspiring to stand against God and his anointed king. They don't like God being God. They don't like God calling the shots, and so they unite in rebellion against him. And if we wonder whether God might feel intimidated by this rebellion against him, we don't need to worry. Verse 4, he just throws back his head and laughs. We'd laugh if a little toddler ran up to the heavyweight champion of the world and tried to pick a fight with him. And it's a similar scene, except more so. It's futile. It's laughable. God's not worried. He knows that the role of the king of the universe has already been filled permanently. So he says in verse 6, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then comes verse 7. It's the king's turn to speak, and the son's turn. He says, this is what God said to me, presumably at the moment of his coronation. You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And in the first instance, Psalm 2 was talking about King David. But when God speaks from heaven in Matthew and quotes Psalm 2, he's saying that the ultimate king of whom Psalm 2 was speaking, the true owner and possessor of all of the nations of the world, isn't David, but great David's greatest son, Jesus. And it's not, you'll hear some people say this, it's not that Jesus becomes God's son for the first time at his baptism, but it's that he's declared to be so. There have been billions of people in the history of the world, billions alive today, and God the Father singled him out and said, this is my son. He's the rightful king and lord of all. He's your king and he's mine. I always have to ask myself, is that how I've been relating to him this week? It's a wonderful truth that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's a wonderful truth that Jesus is Savior. But our relationship with him is also defined by the fact that he is King. He is Lord and God. And God thought that it was important enough for us to hear that he went to the bother of opening the heavens to speak and to tell us so that we might know and so that we might respond, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Psalm 2 said, kiss the Son. That's pretty much what the Magi did in chapter 2. It's what we're to do as well. Bow down in worship before him. Because all who take refuge in this Son are blessed. Psalm 2 said, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. And that's what we're to do as well. Because Jesus is the servant king who stands over us. Finally, the servant king who stands in for us. Back in Matthew 3 for a moment, in our medley of quotations, this phrase, whom I love. Again, it's not just an insight into the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son, a relationship of perfect love in the Spirit, although it is that. It's also a deliberate echo of Genesis 22, where it describes the love that the father Abraham has for his only son Isaac. We thought about the story a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 11. Do you remember it? What was so striking was that even though Abraham loved his son more than anything, still he was willing to sacrifice him when God told him to. He didn't have to in the end, but he was willing to, because he trusted that God had the power to bring him back from the dead. And so when God quotes that line this time, it makes us wonder. Could it be that Jesus is going to suffer the fate that Isaac nearly did? Could it really be that God the Father is going to be willing to sacrifice his only and beloved son, as Abraham nearly did? And as we read on in Matthew, of course, that's exactly what happens. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's further underlined by the last bit of God's mashup. If it's probably never been called that before in church history, we'll probably never be called that again. But it's from Isaiah 42. Can we turn there, please, on page 602? Isaiah 42, just our last flick away from Matthew. Page 602, Isaiah 42. Simplest terms, the whole of the second half of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end, is about the salvation that God is going to bring for all those who trust in him. Here in chapter 42, he's introducing us. It's the first of four so-called servant songs where we're being told about the one through whom salvation's going to come. And if you glance at verse 1, as it was read for us earlier, you'll see that the rescuer is God's servant, upheld by God, chosen by God. Significantly for us, that God delights in him, that God puts his Holy Spirit upon him, that he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. If you glance on to verse 6, that he'll do all of this in righteousness because God has called him in righteousness. All of that's in the background. If you come back to Matthew 3, remember Jesus being baptized to fulfill all righteousness, because that's what the servant's like. The heavens open in verse 16. The Spirit descends like a dove and rests on Jesus, because that's what happens to the servant. And God is well pleased with him, delighted with him, because he is the servant. So it's day one of Jesus' public ministry. But we're meant to see the significance of what God is saying. Not only is this man, Jesus, the Son of God from Psalm 2, the King of the nations, but he is the servant of Isaiah as well, the one through whom salvation will come, the one through whom the light of God's salvation will be born to the ends of the earth, God's saving servant king. Probably know, as you read on in Isaiah, another of the servant songs tells us what the servant will have to do if he's going to save anyone. He'll be despised and rejected. He'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. He'll be oppressed and afflicted by God. He'll be wounded for his people's transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, we're told, will be the punishment that enables anyone who believes to have peace with God. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're meant to join the dots. We're meant to stop and meditate for ages on what God says when he speaks from heaven, because he doesn't do it often. And this would be our conclusion. The Father is not just verifying who Jesus is. This is my Son. He's anticipating the cross. Can you even say he's signing his Son's death warrant, even in his baptism? Because the only way that he can bring salvation is by dying on the cross. Once again, it's a truth about Jesus that's meant to encourage us to turn back to him in repentance and faith. This is the kind of king that he is. Excuse me, I was reflecting that history is full, isn't it? Some of you know this much more than I do, of tyrants who have exploited their people. It's been common for those in power to take and to take and to take from the people that they're meant to serve. But Jesus is the king who came to give. In his ministry, he gave food to the hungry. He gave sight to the blind. He gave healing to the sick. He gave truth and wisdom and light and hope to the lost. And ultimately, he gave his life as a ransom for many. And I think that's meant to underline for us that we can trust him. As part of my job, I often end up chatting to people, as you can imagine, who are investigating the Christian faith and trying to decide whether or not they come to follow him, or I end up chatting to Christians who have a real faith but are holding back from really living for Jesus. And in my experience, the nagging thought often in the back of their head is the same as I find in mine from time to time. It's not always expressed, but it can end up shaping the way that we respond to Jesus. You see this often in teenagers as they're growing up in Christian homes as well. Can I really trust that following Jesus will be good for me? Can I really trust that following Jesus will be good for me? There's so much about the idea of living for ourselves that feels attractive. So can I really entrust myself to Jesus with confidence? And the place to take that doubt is always the cross. You look at him there, the King of Love, choosing to lay aside every ounce of self-interest and dying for you and taking upon himself the punishment that you deserve so that you can be blessed in him forever. And that should prove to us that Jesus doesn't want to exploit us or harm us. He doesn't then tell us how to live in a certain way because it's going to be bad for us. He loves us to death. So, of course, we can entrust our life to him with confidence. That's really what we're doing when we repent. We're saying, you'll do a better job of being in charge of my life than I will. I trust you as my king. You're my rightful king. And so I gladly bow the knee to you. It's what you do the first time you repent. When you become a Christian, it's what you do when your whole life is one of repentance. Turning back to him, hiding ourselves in him. Tonight then, three truths about Jesus, three reasons to repent, to keep on repenting. Again, God opened the heavens. He spoke because he didn't want any of us to have any lingering doubt about who Jesus is. And he didn't want us to hold back in our response to him. This is his verification, his verdict. Everyone else has had their say. This is God's say. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He's the saving servant king who stands with us in all of our brokenness, who stands over us as the Lord of all, and who stood in for us at the cross. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, these are such familiar words, and for many of us, they're familiar ideas. Who Jesus is, your son, the king of all, the humble one, the servant who would die for us. And so we simply pray that you would write them even more on our hearts, that you'd help us to reflect on what you said from heaven, what you've said to us tonight as we've gathered, and that in this week you might help us to live in light of who you are. Thank you that Jesus is your beloved Son. Thank you that with him you are well pleased. And help him then, please, to be the one that we love, the one that we serve, and the one to whom we come in a life of repentance. And we pray it in his name. Amen.